Good morning. I spent about 7 years in camp ministry, and one of the things it taught me was how to quiet a large crowd of loud children. And I was really tempted to go, if you can hear me, touch your nose. If you can hear me, wiggle your ears. Maybe next time. Didn't do it. My name is Calder Marriott. I'm the church planting resident here at Mountain View. And we're back in Esther this morning. And I just want to lay something out on the table for my own heart personally. Anytime I teach or preach, I feel a weight. But this week, I've felt it particularly. The reality is settling in on me that I'm a dying man. I'm young, but today might be my last day. And I'm a dying man preaching to a dying people. And the task is simple, it doesn't feel easy. All we're after this morning is to make much of Jesus. That's it. That's the task at hand. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. And as I pray, I would ask you to pray for our time this morning as we open the word, pray for the rest of the songs, pray for the time afterwards that we would just see Jesus more clearly. That's it. I hope that's why you showed up this morning. But after we background Esther chapter 9, then we'll dive in. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his presence with us. I pray that you'd help us see him clearly in Esther chapter 9. I pray that at the end of this church service, at the end of the day, when we lay our heads on the pillow, we would just say, man, I love Jesus. So Father, please do that in us this morning. Father, keep me to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for our joy and your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Well, on the screen behind me, there's gonna be a little chart. We're gonna nerd out a little bit, just for a minute. Just bear with me. Here's a chart of the outline of the book of Esther. And as we've said, week after week, Esther kind of mirrors itself at various points in the book. So you'll see A mirrors A, so the beginning mirrors the end. B mirrors B, the decrees and edicts mirror each other. C mirrors C, there's clashing and triumph. And then the whole book changes at point D. And here's my few sentences to try and summarize the first few chapters of Esther to where we're at in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But there's not one use of God in the entire book of Esther. His fingerprints are everywhere, though. Every chapter, every page, it is clear that God is providentially moving. And God makes Esther, who's a Jew, queen over Persia. And God allows Mordecai, Esther's uncle, also a Jew, to hear of a plot of the king's death. And all the while, there's an evil man named Haman who's trying to enact an evil edict to eradicate the Jewish people. He succeeds in getting his edict passed by the king. And Mordecai and Esther are used by God to move to save the Jewish people. And then point D, the king can't sleep. Esther can't control it. Mordecai can't control it. Haman can't control it. The king can't even find sleep. It reminds me of Psalms 127, the Lord gives sleep. But from that point on, the book pivots. And remember this, because we're going to circle back to this at the end. But the king, while he can't sleep, has the records read to him of deeds previously happened. And he learns that Mordecai, the Jew, saved the king's life. He didn't know it until this point. Learns it. He wants to honor Mordecai. And the process begins of how God is going to preserve and protect his people. And in chapter 3, verse 13, which we'll look a lot at this morning, Haman had an edict sealed by the king for all of the Jewish people to be killed. But in 8 chapter 11, Mordecai has an edict sealed by the king for all of the Jews to defend themselves. And this morning we're going to talk about 3 points. The edict is reversed, the edict is expanded, and the edict is finished. All in God's grace to see a central point. God providentially uses his people to justly preserve and protect his people. But before we get into the text, let's hear the text read over us. And I've asked Mac Elliott, our college resident, she started this summer, to read our passage for us. She's awesome. Mac, come on up.
Sweet. Esther 9, 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Isbatha, and Porzatha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmishta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vizatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the 10 sons of Haman of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another.
Awesome. Thanks, Mac. Yeah, we can, yeah. Like Nick said, no half clap. I had the first service, I had Drew Abel, the new college assistant director, read the passage, and Drew said to me earlier in the week, "Calder, how do I say the names?" I said, "I don't know. Why do you think I'm having you guys read the passage?" So good job, Mac. That was great. Well, let's dive in. Point one, the edict is reversed. And let's zero in our focus on verse by verse. So verse one, look at it with me, 9 verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This begs a lot of questions, but perhaps most pressing, the reverse of what occurred. You see, on the 13th of Adar, the edict of Haman is still in effect. And there's two things to remember. Number one, remember, an edict sealed by the king could not be reversed. It was enacted, it was set in motion. And two, here's the content of that edict that Haman had sealed by the king in chapter 3, verse 13. It was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Let's pause for a moment. There's a 2-month span between Haman's edict in 313 and Mordecai's new edict in 811. Even after Mordecai's edict is enacted, both edicts of Haman and Mordecai, destroy the Jews, Jews save yourselves, are hovering over the city for an additional 6 months. But in that time of waiting for 2 months, let's try to imagine the people, the Jewish people. What did the Jews see in the eyes of their enemies? What did they hear of the people waiting and biting at the bit to slaughter them? Did they hear the specifics of how they planned to kill them on that 13th day with a sick and twisted excitement in their voice? Did they hear how they planned to kill their children and their spouses? The hatred and tension for all of Israel is felt all throughout Persia. The Jews are sitting in death row, knowing that death is coming on a day circled on the calendar, and there's people in their lives that cannot wait to see them dead. We know the people mourn and fast and weep and lament in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, but perhaps in a time of terrified waiting, the people prayed like Jehoshaphat in Chronicles. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Maybe they prayed like the psalmist in desperation and dependence, waiting and expecting King Jesus to get the ultimate victory over those who caused their harm. Maybe they prayed and sang like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 16. The earth shook, the chains broke, and the bars were opened. Or maybe they acted like I do, faced in times of uncertainty and fear, where anxiety is my default setting, where I try to take control of the situations in fear and trembling, where I go to ChatGPT way too fast to ask questions that I should not be asking. And I do not trust God when these times of uncertainty arise, like the psalmist does in Psalms 112, 6 through 8. Hear this, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks on triumph on his adversaries. Was that the mood of the people? I don't know. And I cannot fathom their fear. They're not knowing what the future would hold for them in this dark cloud of waiting between edicts. We prayed for decades that God would save my dad. And in September of 2022, the second best thing that could have ever happened to my father happened. He got a phone call from the doctor. The doctor on the other end said, John, the growths in your bladder are cancer, and you don't have much longer. It's time to get your affairs in order. And the way my mom tells it is that dad fell back into his chair. Dad was a prideful man, a good man, prideful man, pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of guy. He never thought death would be his end. But a new edict was hanging over him, the edict of death, the reality of his situation. But dad would never bow the knee to King Jesus until a month later, in October of 2022, under this weight of edict of death, dad comes up into my mom's office and says, Denise, how do I trust Jesus? And what we witnessed as a family was the reverse occurring. You see, while the outward man was wasting away, day by day, the cancer breaking his body down to the point where he was almost unrecognizable, the reverse occurred, and the inward man was being renewed day by day. You see, the man with cancer was more loving and more present and more kind than the man without. The man with cancer would call his kids and say, how you doing? How can I pray for you? You ever heard the story of David? The man without could never fathom such a reality. The reverse occurred. And why? Dad was suffering, but he knew the presence of Jesus. We as a family wrestled long and hard with God about this cancer diagnosis. It felt like we were in between edicts of this dark cloud hanging over us. I was angry, and at times I am still angry. Frustration, grief, sadness, anxiety. But I can tell you with absolute confidence that Jesus met my father and met us in those times of uncertainty. Day by day, moment by moment, his presence has proved far more satisfying and real than it ever has for us. And I'm here to say, to be honest, it sucks to not have my dad around. But Jesus has proved to be good. He already was good, but he's shown it in a tender way. And I know many of us this morning are in a season like the Jewish people, between edicts, waiting, suffering, hoping, wondering, will this pain ever pass? And I cannot stand here and promise you relief from the pain and suffering that we're walking in day by day, moment by moment. He may grant it. He may never lift it in the way that you expect it. God may not send relief in like manner to the Jews that we'll get to later in this passage. But what I can promise, because God's word does, is that in Jesus' unfailing, unflinching, ever-satisfying presence, he meets us in the hurting, in the brokenness, and in the uncertainty. Loved ones, in times of uncertainty and suffering with this dark edict hanging over us, we look to him. We look at him. Because one day, soon and very soon, we're going to be with the King. This is the hope for hope in suffering and heartache. Presence with Jesus. And it may be that we've got to wait a long time to get there. For the Jews, they didn't have to wait that long for God to providentially use his people in Esther and Mordecai. Because remember, in 9 verse 1, the reverse occurred. The edict in 8:11, which was written by Mordecai, after Esther pleads before the king to save the Jews, it says this: the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of Adar. The reverse occurred. The reverse of the destruction of the Jewish people. A new edict is enacted with the same seal of the king as the first, irrevocable, unflinching. It's happening. And in 9 verse 2, as the Jews gather in their cities all over the Persian province on the 13th day of Adar, look at it with me and imagine the anticipation from the Jewish people. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and catch this, no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. The Jews had no way of knowing the success that they would have. And that phrase, no one could stand against them, doesn't mean that the enemies of the Jews did not attack them, but rather, they could not prevail against them. You catch the difference there? It's not as if nothing happened on the 13th day of Adar. The Jews faced great opposition on that day, but they could not prevail against them. Loved ones. And when I say loved ones, I want to mean that in every sense of the word, because I know a lot of us here have not been told this morning that you're loved. You're loved more than you can ever imagine. We're going to talk about who loves you pretty soon. But loved ones, the Christian life is not one free from suffering and attack. It's not as if there's never any opposition. The opposition, however, will very likely look different than what the Jews faced. But here's a reality. We cannot choose our sufferings. The fear is real when waiting for the results from the doctor. Anxiety runs rampant when those whom we love are far from Jesus. The depression can so easily settle in and take control. It feels like a dark mist. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You're wondering, Lord, will you lift this? The tears so freely flow and suffering comes, and it feels like all around us, evil is gaining ground and getting the advantage. But there is one whom no evil can stand against. We're going to talk about him soon. But first, let's look closely at verses 3 through 4. Because unlike Haman's edict in 3, Mordecai's edict has the backing of the Persian government. Look at it with me. All the officials of the province and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Did you catch it? Not only did the enemies of the Jews fail to overcome the Jews, but the very bureaucracy of the Persian Empire supported the Jews because God providentially made Mordecai great. You see, this is not just a reversal of Haman's edict, but this is a complete and total mockery of it. Haman had to pay a massive sum of money in chapter 3, about 10,000 talents of silver, which is just north of $317 million, for his edict to even be enacted. What did Mordecai and Esther have to pay for their edict to be realized? Nothing. They simply had the favor of the king. You see, God's hand is all over the preservation and protection of his people. And it continues. Look at chapter 9, verse 5 through 10, but I'm going to skip the names. We're going 7 to 10. It says this: the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500, and also killed the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands to the plunder. On this day, the unexpected occurred. The Jews gained complete and total mastery over their would-be destroyers. And notice that little phrase in chapter 9, verse 5b. They did what they pleased. Now, this is not to be taken as some form of cruelty, but rather a reversal of Haman's plans. In chapter 3, verse 11, the king gave Haman permission to do with the people as you please. And here, the king's very authorization to Haman is reversed by the hands of the Jews. And notice, too, something else in this text, that the Jews showed considerable restraint in this onslaught of horror. In both Haman and Mordecai's edict, there's an allowance for something. There's an allowance for the killing of men, women, and children. And here in verse 6 and in verse 12, which we'll get to in a minute, do you notice that only the men are the ones mentioned as killed? And that little phrase at the end of verse 10, and they laid no hands to the plunder. I'm going to circle back to this because the author finds this so important. He's going to say it two more times. We'll talk about it the third time. But again, both Haman and Mordecai's edict allowed for the plundering of each party, and yet the Jewish people showed considerable restraint, even when, without doubt, the enemy would not have shown such restraint. And on top of that, all the sons of Haman are killed. And I'm going to circle back to this too, because Esther brings it up in our next section. But on the 13th day of Adar, what Haman intended for evil in his own pride, God flipped for good. God providentially uses his people to justly preserve and protect his people, and God reverses the edict of Haman in chapters 9, verses 1 through 10. And not only does God reverse it, but he expands it. Point two, God expands the edict. The edict is expanded. Let's look at verses 11 through 12 together. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." You get the sense that the king is a little thrown back by this outcome. I don't think that the king expected the Jewish people to have won the day so thoroughly and so decisively. And in keeping with the rest of the book of Esther, the king asks the queen, "All right, Esther, what else do you want?" But not in keeping with the other times that the king asks Esther this question is the missing phrase, "What do you want, Esther? Up to half my kingdom." The king drops that. And I think he does so because if he offers it to her and she takes it, she'll take the whole thing. But the loss of 500 people is a lot of people, and yet the king is not concerned and is willing for Esther to have more. The king's heart is in the hands of a providential God. Look at 13 and 15 with me. And Esther said, If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged, and the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands to the plunder. And as I've been sitting in this text for a while, the question's been rattling around in my brain. Why does Esther ask for another day? I thank God for commentaries, but to be honest with you, sometimes they're just more confusing. I read a bunch of them trying to get to the bottom of this question, and pretty much all of them had something different to say. One said, Esther is just being cruel and vindictive and mean. We really see her character here. Others brush it off entirely and say, this is why Purim has an extra day. While others argue that Esther is simply trying to preserve and protect her people from the threat that she can still perceive in Susa. And think about that last one for a minute. That's where Haman was. Perhaps the hatred of the Jews is stronger because of Haman's direct influence there. But regardless, maybe a mix of all three is best. It's clear that God uses his people to providentially and justly preserve and protect his people. And let's ask an inverse question off of our first question. Why does Esther ask for this day? Well, what happens if those 300 remain? Remember, those 300 that are killed the next day are not random people. They were killed because they're still trying to kill and gain mastery over the Jewish people. 300 of those men were still living like the edict of Haman was going to live to last another day. And God uses Esther to step in and protect her people. And regardless of Esther's motive, whether she is being vindictive or cruel, it's clear that God still uses it to preserve and protect his people from any and all threat. You see, God's saving is not minimal. It isn't just enough and then he goes away. It's thorough. It's to the core. We're going to circle back to that. And notice, too, the 10 sons of Haman are hanged. And with the death of Haman's sons in chapter 9, 7 through 10, and now the hanging or the impaling them on stakes, depending on your translation, what Haman boasted over in the book of Esther in the span of a few short months is gone. And let's ponder for a moment the sons. Parents, grandparents, people who disciple others, anyone in this room who has friends? We set a tone. And fathers and mothers, I want to talk to us for a second. What tone do we set? You see, Haman set a tone of hatred and pride, which his sons followed. Fathers, what do our kids see in us? Do I pray regularly for my kids? Do I know the intricate needs and prayer requests of my wife? You see, for some of us, the only way our kids are going to get the word of God in them is if we read it over them. My kids can't read. As much as they like to think they can, they can't. And so apart from Sunday, how are they going to hear these precious promises? We set a tone. What tone are we setting? You see, Haman set a tone and an example for his family and many who look to him as a leader. He set a tone of hatred, sin, destruction, pride. And even after his death on the 13th day of Adar, the people still enacted his edict. But by God's grace, not only does the edict of Haman get reversed by the edict of Mordecai, but Mordecai's edict is expanded into another day for the preservation and protection of God's people. And after the extra day that Esther asked for, we see the edict is finally finished. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Now the rest of the Jews who are in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands to the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. You see, in all of Persia, which is a huge empire, India to Ethiopia, the Jews acted in self-defense and killed many who were opposed to them. And notice first, too, again, the Jewish people did not randomly kill willy-nilly. They didn't run out into the streets and kill whoever they saw, but they gathered in defense of their lives. the Jewish people faced an onslaught of hatred and evil, a day that they should not have won. And yet God preserved and protected them. And a quick note on this number, 75,000, it's likely hyperbolic. Various translations of the Greek Old Testament and various Hebrew texts put this number at 15,000 to 10,000. I was thinking this week, man, 10,000 is a lot less than 75,000, but 10,000 is still a lot in one day. Others think that this number could refer to family units, which would reduce the number even more. But regardless, the enemies of the Jews are killed by the Jews in a complete reversal of Haman's edict, in an enacting of Mordecai's edict, and an expansion of that edict. But what do we do? What do we do with these killings? First, let's talk context of Esther for these people. It's important to remember that Mordecai's edict, Haman's edict, is set in a context of government, regulation, and extension of the sword. What the people do is permitted from the throne of the king and sealed and has his blessing. They aren't acting out of defiance, but permission from the governmental structures. Second, two, zooming back a little bit, it's important to note that not one person in these episodes are innocent. Let me just suggest to you that not even Israel is an innocent bystander in this story. The very fact of their Persian occupation is the result of the breaking of the covenant with God that God made with his people. And he said, if you break covenant with me and follow after other gods, in Deuteronomy 28, this very thing will happen. Occupation will come. And yet, time and time again, as the Old Testament unfolds, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. Repent, turn around, stop, follow God. And yet God still preserves and protects his people. Let's step back even further to a timeless principle here in this text. Let's not lose sight of the fact that not one of us in this room is innocent. We are all enemies of God. And therefore, all of us are deserving of death. Not one of us is undeserving of not just death when our bodies die, but death eternally. No matter how moral we think we are, no matter how much integrity we think we can muster up on our own, no one does good, no, not one. But there's good news. But first, notice too the emphasis here. It's on the victory of the Jewish people. Again, as in the verses prior, the people are showing considerable restraint in all of Persia, not just Susa. Do you see what the author said in verse 16 again? The phrase, for the third time, they laid no hand to the plunder. How on earth did all of the Jewish people in all of the land of Persia show this kind of restraint in the face of unbelievable opposition? Especially when Mordecai's edict clearly lays out that they could have taken the plunder. We see yet another subtle way in which God is providentially working and moving in the background, in the minds, and in the hearts, and in the lives of his people. We don't know, but perhaps God brought to mind to the Jewish people the story of Saul failing when he took the plunder of 1 Samuel 15. Or maybe God brings to mind Abraham in Genesis 14, who doesn't take riches from the king so as to rely on God in all things. We don't know. What we do know is God is working in the lives of his people. And now finally, that little phrase, the Jews got relief from their enemies. It's easy to miss the weight of that. Think again from the Jewish perspective. For 9 months, they're thinking and wondering and worrying, what's going to happen on the 13th day of Adar? When Haman's edict goes into effect, yes, we have Mordecai's edict, but will my wife still die on the onslaught? Will I be killed on that day? Will my children be killed on that day? Even if I can defend myself, I don't know what's going to happen on the next day. They didn't know God would preserve and protect them in the way that he did. The weight of relief on that day would have been incredible. The smiles, the laughs. We see what they do. They turn to feasting and gladness. They find rest. And I love that phrase. They give gifts at the end of 19. Think of that for a minute. They didn't take the plunder, so they're not giving gifts that they earned in battle. They're giving gifts from what they already had. an expression of joy and thankfulness and gratitude. The people had no idea that relief would come or if relief would come. They simply had to wait under this evil edict of Haman for months. And God delivers them. They had no idea the relief coming for them. And I know many of us in this room are asking the question, when am I going to get this relief? Will it look like what God gave the Jewish people here in Esther? I don't know. He may deliver you from whatever hardship is on this side of eternity. But he may not send relief in the way that we think we want it. But what he does promise is his son. Loved ones, in Jesus, the relief is far better than simply escaping death for a day. The reality is, on the 16th of Adar, the 17th of Adar, the 18th of Adar, some of those Jewish people who made it out of that evil day's edict died. You see, relief looks like a person. In the suffering and in the hurting and in the brokenness, Jesus offers himself. And one day, soon and very soon, we're going to know the face of relief. You see, God so clearly, providentially uses his people to justly preserve and protect his people and bring them to a place of feasting and gladness and rest. And here's the timeless principle. God will providentially preserve and protect his people in his son, Jesus Christ. Right now, it feels and seems like we're living between edicts. We have an edict of good news, but it also still feels the weight of the edict of bad news. It feels like I have this edict of death hovering over me and in me, of sin and suffering. You see, sin and death still linger. Brokenness still stays, but there's a new edict. But God preserves and protects his people in Esther chapter 9 in large part because centuries after Esther chapter 9, God sends a deliverer. God sends the relief. You remember the pivot in Esther chapter 6 with the king's sleepless night? The king's sleepless night was used by God to honor Mordecai and eventually reverse the evil edict of Haman with the full expansion and enactment of Mordecai's edict. God used the king's sleepless night to bring great relief to God's people and the preservation and protection of God's people. Does that sound familiar? Because I can think of another king who had a sleepless night. A king unlike the king in Esther chapter 6. A king whose sleepless night pivoted all of humanity. The cosmos are not the same because he didn't sleep on this night. A king whose sleepless night led to his own death. A king whose sleepless night led to his own burial, his own resurrection. And after his resurrection, he is glorified now. And he has promised that he's coming again. It's inevitable and it's imminent. And a return for those of you who hate him will be a return of wrath and justice. And let me just step aside. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, know that in your sin, you are still under the weight of the edict of death. You're under the wrath of a mighty God, but know that you are not without hope. Please know this, Jesus loves you dearly and desperately. And he's offering the free gift of himself to you. All it is believing in him. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And here's the promise. We don't graduate from this. You will be saved. And with Jesus' return, it will be a time of great relief for those of us who are known and know King Jesus. A time of rest and feasting with our King. You see, Jesus paid the full and final price for us. Jesus is the defender against our enemies. Jesus won the ultimate victory over the enemy of death. Jesus reversed the edict of sin and death in his own death, burial, and resurrection. And loved ones, because we've got a new edict in Jesus, we can look at the sin and death all around and all in us and proclaim, no matter the outcome of my suffering, no matter what evil is against me, King Jesus will always preserve and protect me, even when death takes me. For death cannot keep me from Jesus or Jesus from me. God will always providentially preserve and protect his people in his Son and will bring us to full and final relief in him. That's the promise.